Let's pray with me again. Lord, where else could we go? You and you alone have the words of life. And as we open your holy word now, we pray that you would bless this preacher, that I might faithfully explain and apply your word. Holy Spirit, that you would speak through me as your word is proclaimed, and that you would open all of our ears and our hearts to receive, conform our wills to that which is the perfect will, the will of God. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord. You are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I invite you to take your Bible in hand and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 8. We're going to begin reading at verse 1. If you're using one of the Bibles there in the pew, you'll want to turn to page 557. And if you do not own a Bible, we would love for you to accept that Bible there in the pew as a gift from Bethany Baptist Church to you this morning. Now, this is sermon number 7 in our series from Ecclesiastes. And from the beginning of the study, we've seen that in God's grand storyline of redemption, this book, well, it's a powerful argument for our desperate need of Jesus. Solomon, who calls himself the preacher in the book, he speaks to us about the deep and widespread effect of mankind's fall into sin, how our world is broken, how we are broken. Ecclesiastes should send us running to Jesus, crying out to Jesus, who alone can save sinners. And we've seen many similarities in the preacher's message in Ecclesiastes and Jesus' teaching in the New Testament. From the first sermon on, I said that we're not going to try, or we should never try, to force Jesus into a book like Ecclesiastes, but we should certainly hear the voice of Jesus in the preacher's message. In chapters 8 and 9, the preacher continues to assess life in a broken world. He speaks to us about oppression, about injustice, and that subject which more than any other subject exposes the brokenness of our world, death. And the preacher grieves these things, yet the preacher calls us to joy. He commends to us joy in this life in a broken world. Right now, today, that we could have joy. And we can have it with a right, humble, dependent, reverent spirit toward God. Life and death and joy. Give your full attention to the reading of God's word, beginning with verse 1. We're going to read all of chapter 8 and most of chapter 9. Who is like the wise? And who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. For he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit, or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before God. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. And I commend joy for man. Man has no good thing under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. For this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day or night do one's eyes sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and to the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner, and he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Go, eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love, all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. Again, I saw that under the sun, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time, like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. We're going to stop there for today. So as I was digging into these two chapters in Ecclesiastes, there were a couple of statements that Jesus made in the New Testament that kept surfacing in my mind. One of those statements Jesus made in that passage we call the Beatitudes at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Now, that word translated blessed carries the meaning of happiness. So Jesus said, happy are the mournful. Why? Well, because they receive comfort. This is one of those upside down ways in which the kingdom of God relates and compares to this world in which we live. God's kingdom turns the things of this broken world on their head. Those who find happiness are those who mourn sin and its effects in our world and in ourselves. Those who grieve the foolish rebellion against God that sin is and how it's plunged the whole creation into futility. And grieving that involves a cry out to God for mercy and a repentance, a turning from that foolish rebellion that sin is, so that comfort comes from a right response to the good news of God's saving grace to sinners. Those who mourn sin find comfort in God's saving grace to sinners will find happiness. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Another statement of Jesus that kept coming to my mind as I was digging into these two chapters was one, it was quite similar statement. It's one that he made the very night before he went to the cross to die there for the sins of this broken world, for us. John chapter 16, Jesus said to his disciples that night, the eve of his crucifixion, he said, "In this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Jesus was clear that this world is a world of trouble. But his words to his disciples were that they should take heart. As a matter of fact, early in that chapter, Jesus said, "No one will take your joy from you." So in the midst of life, in a broken world of trouble, Jesus would have his disciples to live with joy. How? Was because we receive comfort from the Lord in that he has overcome this world's brokenness at his cross and in his empty tomb. Jesus is our comfort, joy, now and forevermore. So I see in the message of Ecclesiastes, and in this passage we read today, a forerunner to those two statements that Jesus made in the New Testament. So I want you to think with me first on mourning this world's trouble. One way to sum up these two chapters is this: life is full of trouble, and then you die. I mean, this world is rampant with oppression. This world has gross injustice, and then the same event happens to all people. We all die, no matter how we've lived our lives. Life is full of trouble, and then you die. Now that would be enough to make anyone cynical, or clinically depressed. But that's not the preacher's aim for us in this book, although some people have misinterpreted Ecclesiastes to think that was his aim. That's not his aim. You know, the preacher's aim, he says in verse 1, he says, "A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed." So as we live in a life full of trouble and then you die, it would be very easy to be overcome by grief and bitterness or cynicism. But the preacher's aim for us, his call to us, is wisdom. It takes wisdom to live in a life full of trouble and then you die. It takes wisdom to live that life well. And that's what the preacher's calling to us to. Ecclesiastes is wisdom literature. That's what it is. And so the preacher gives us a brief list, but it's a very effective list, a brief list in this chapter of griefs that he has observed as he assesses this world, this life in a broken world. And he speaks first of oppression. In the opening verses of chapter 8, he speaks of a king who has power over his subjects. Now that, you know, not all rulers rule oppressively, but it's common enough that we all see it and grieve it. How many people are displaced today from their homelands? How many people are displaced and living in refugee camps? How many people have come into the city of Louisville seeking refuge because power is corrupted in the oppression of others? Many of us have heard that phrase, "Absolute power corrupts absolutely." Have you heard that phrase? "Absolute power corrupts absolutely." Well, the reality is the corruption's already there in the heart of man. Unchecked power simply exposes that corruption in the oppression of others. And so the preacher grieves that here. He says in verse 3 that the king does whatever he pleases. And then in verse 4 he says, "The word of the king supreme. Who may say to him, 'What are you doing?'" And then down in verse 9, he says, I observed it when man had power over man to his hurt. And the powerless have no voice. They have no voice in which to speak back. And so he says there in verse 6, man's trouble lies heavy on him. You know, back in chapter 4, I'm going to turn back there. You don't have to. But chapter 4, first verse, the preacher grieved this. He said, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. What he stated in chapter 4, he's grieving again here in chapter 8. A corruption of power in the oppression of others. And then he speaks to injustice. He takes us to the funeral of a wicked in verse 10. And he talks about how justice is so often lacking in this world. I mean, here's a man who lives however he wants to live. He lives for himself. He goes and he plays at worship once a week, you know, putting on a religious act. And then when he dies, his life is celebrated in the very city where he did those things. The praise of hypocrisy is what the preacher is grieving here. And he says it's just unjust madness. It's all vanity. And it leads to the multiplication of injustice. When justice is not readily served up, verse 11, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, well, other people just join right in that hypocritical act. And the madness of injustice, it just expands into this unending cycle, so that, he says in verse 11, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. It's a troubling thing, injustice. Because we long for a sensible world, yet we live in a world that so often seems like nonsense. We long for things to work out the way we think they should work out, but so often things just do not work out that way. Verse 14, the preacher grieves that age-old problem of when bad things happen to good people and good things happen to bad people. The righteous seem to be repaid with disaster and heartache, and the wicked seem to be repaid with success and with ease. That's certainly an effect of the fall to mourn. Chapter 9, if you look in chapter 9 down at verse 11, he says, again, I saw under the sun, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. Does that not just clash with how we think things ought to be? I mean, we think, you know, if I put forth the effort, you know, if I seek to get good education or good training, if I work hard, if I raise my kids right, then life ought to be successful, shouldn't it? And yet, disaster and heartache and success and ease all appears to be so random, as though it all happens by chance. You know, there are three primary books of wisdom literature in the Old Testament. And I find it insightful that one out of the three, Proverbs, calls us to live wisely when life is going as it should normally go. So normally the righteous will flourish and the wicked will fall. So live righteous. Live wise. Train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. That's one example. Two out of the three books of wisdom literature, Job and Ecclesiastes, call us to live wisely when life falls apart at the seams. When what we expect should happen does not happen, and when what we expect should not happen happens. So Job was a righteous man. I have no doubt that he trained his children up well, and every one of them died at a party. Job lived righteously before God, and yet everything he had was taken from him. And the preacher in Ecclesiastes says, yep, I've seen it. Hey, listen, looking at your circumstances in life, sometimes you can't tell. Let me rephrase that. You cannot look at your circumstances in life and use that as a judge as to whether God loves you or hates you. That's what verse 1 of chapter 9 is about. And it all appears so frustratingly vain and random. That's life in a broken world. And then the great punctuation mark is death. Chapter 9, verse 2, he says, the same event happens to all, and that event is death. Death is the biggest vanity that the preacher struggles with in the whole book of Ecclesiastes, but he especially grieves it in chapter 9. I mean, look at what he says here about death. He says, death is universal in its scope. It's the same for all. He gives us these pairs in verse 2, an assortment of pairs, good and the evil, clean and the unclean, him who sacrifices, him who does not sacrifice, and on and on. He gives us these assortment of pairs, and he says, look, no favorites are shown. Death comes to all. No one escapes that assassin of mankind. And then in verses 4 through 6, he says, death's closure is final for this life. The dead have no more share in what's done under the sun. This little proverb he says about living dog is better than a dead lion. That's the point of that. We may not really get that little bit of humor he's using there. But what he's saying, a dog in that day was seen as a scoundrel. The dog is, just ugly dog. We like dogs. They didn't like them then. Lions, on the other hand, majestic animal. Lion was seen as majestic and kingly. So what he's basically saying is a living scoundrel is better than a dead king. A dead king doesn't have anything more to do under the sun. He's talking about how even those who've lived well, their memory is so quickly forgotten. They just pass away. And then he says that death is not only is it final in its closure, but he says that it's swift and it's unknown. Down in verse 12, he says, man doesn't know his time, like fish that are taken in an evil net, like birds that are caught in a snare. So the children of man are snared in an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. Universal, final, swift, and unknown. Death, death, death. Life is full of trouble, and then you die. This book that was written so many thousands of years ago is so up to date. It's so relevant for what the world we live in right now. I mean, what the preacher grieves could be pulled right out of our blogs and our news articles today. What the preacher mourns, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ should be mourning today. And that mourning, by the way, that mourning is going, authentic godly grief involves repentance. And so where we see oppression and injustice in this world in which we live, there ought to be a perpetual posture of repentance among God's people. Repentance from doing anything that we might have done to multiply that oppression and injustice, and repenting from not doing something that we could have done to stymie that oppression and injustice. Whether it be racism, big one, whether it be sexual abuse, another big one, human trafficking or abortion, the list goes on and on. Perhaps we need to repent of indifference. You know, that we don't grieve this broken world like we should. That maybe we become hardened to it. So it, It just doesn't affect us that much anymore. Brothers and sisters in Christ, it takes a broken-hearted people over sin and its effects to be really passionate in the mission that God has given us to go into this broken world with the only real good news the world has. And that is the gospel of the crucified, risen, reigning, and returning Jesus Christ. It takes a broken-hearted people. As long as this world endures, oppression, injustice, and death are not going anywhere. Okay? Part of the mistake that even some of them are making today is we're trying to use man-centered methods in such a way to try to stop something that's not going to go away. Doesn't mean we shouldn't fight it with gospel methods. But it's not going, oppression, injustice, and death are not going away. But those who mourn these things in this life, we can have comfort. And the preacher has something to say about that. So I want you, in the rest of our time today, I want you to think with me about joy in the Lord's comfort. And we're gonna go back through these two chapters briefly again. But there's a statement in chapter 8 that just breaks in like warm, welcome sunlight on a cold, cloudy day in the preacher's assessment of life in a broken world. It's at the beginning of verse 15. He says, I commend joy. Can I just tell you, those are my favorite words in the whole book of Ecclesiastes. I commend joy. I mean, here is cool, clear water in a dry, weary land. You live in a world in which life is full of trouble and then you die. I commend joy. We can have joy. As we mourn life full of trouble and then you die, we can have joy. But we can have it only if we have a right, humble, dependent, reverent spirit toward God. And so the preacher gives us four sources of comfort in these chapters. We're going to walk back through them real quickly. First of all, he tells us that there's a source of comfort is wisdom under God's sovereign rule. There's a source of comfort. Wisdom under God's sovereign rule. Verse 2 of chapter 8. He says, I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. That could also be translated because of your oath to God. So whatever power the king or any ruling group has, they have it only by God's permission. The revelation of Holy Scripture is clear. It repeats it, both Old Testament and New Testament, that it is God who raises up rulers and God who brings down rulers. The one who is in control of time is in control. He is in control of the governments within time. You know, some have given the problem of evil as an excuse for not believing in God. But really, the restraint of evil is one of the biggest arguments for the reality for God, of God. If God were to remove his providential governance of the world, you know what we would have left? Hell on earth. That's what we would have. Literally, hell on earth. But God is sovereign in his rule over all that he has made. Even though our sin has made such a broken mess of it, this world appears to be aimlessly chaotic, right? But it's not. Because it's God who raises rulers up and God who brings rulers down. The New Testament says in Romans 13, there is no authority except from God and those that have been instituted by God. There is great comfort in knowing the surety of his providence. Christians sing, though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet. And a life of wisdom is submitting to that authority God has ordained unless or until it is impossible to do so without also submitting to God's ultimate rule. That's what the preacher is telling us in the first verses of chapter 8. It takes wisdom to obey and submit to authority that God has ordained. And it takes wisdom to know the right time and the right way to object to that authority when resistance is called for. And so there's comfort in God's sovereign rule. Another source of comfort is patience for God's sure justice. Patience for God's sure justice. We see the gross injustices in this world, but there is comfort in knowing the God of all the earth will do right. So chapter 8, verse 12. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before him, but it will not be well with the wicked. Neither will he prolong his days like a shadow because he does not fear before God. So we do see the wicked prosper and the repentant suffer, and there's this deep sense within us of being frustrated by that, right? But there is comfort in knowing that justice will be served, and God will see to it. There is coming a day when every single one of us will stand before his holy bar of justice. And that should and would be a terror to all of us were it not for the good news of God's saving grace and mercy. Now, those who fear God, those who humble themselves before his majesty and who depend upon that saving grace and mercy, in the New Testament, a God-fearer was one who shows the obedience of faith. So the one who fears God, the one who shows the obedience of faith, for him it will be well. But for the one who does not fear God, for the one who does not show the obedience of faith, it will not be well. It will be hell. And that forever. Every evil deed will receive its due. God's justice is sure, and it is satisfied either at the cross of Jesus Christ, where he died for the sins of all who will believe, or it will be satisfied in the eternal torment of those who reject Christ, who is Savior and the judge of all mankind. So there's, even in a world that's so unjust, there's comfort and patience for God's sure justice. Then another source of comfort is rest in God's holy will. Rest in God's holy will. So listen, when Scripture speaks of God's will, it speaks of it in two ways. One way is concerning God's revealed will. God has revealed his will for us in Scripture. Our response is to be the obedience of faith to it. Another way Scripture speaks of God's will is concerning his secret will or hidden will. That is the way God works out his sovereign purposes in the world. We can know what has been revealed, but we cannot know God's secret hidden will. And so the preacher says there in verse 17, he says, I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. God is working in this broken world. We cannot know what he's doing on the micro level or the macro level, but we can trust that he will do all of his holy will. Look back at chapter 8, verse 4, and I want you to think of this in the highest way. God is the King of Kings, okay? His word is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? Who will teach the one who knows all things? Who can fathom all his wondrous deeds? Behold our God seated on the throne. Come, let us adore him. You know, we look around us in the world, and sometimes life seems like it's this chaotic, raging sea. But we only see the surface. We cannot see into the depths of God's work, and you can be sure that God will bring order out of seeming chaos. You can be sure that God will bring sense out of seeming nonsense, and he will do it for his awesome glory and for the good of those who fear him. Christians sing, "This is my Father's world." Hey, our Father runs this place. Now, that leads us to one final source of comfort I want us to see: the enjoyment of God's good gifts in life. This preacher has good news for us, for life in a broken world. Do you know what it looks like to rest in God's holy will? Do you know what it looks like to rest in knowing that our Father runs this place? Here's what it looks like. It means living life right up to the hilt, seizing every day as an opportunity to enjoy the good gifts God has given you and to be fruitful for his glory. God's word commends to us joy. Joy. Verse 15, he says, "Eat, drink, and be joyful, for this will go with you in your toil through the days of your life." And then down in chapter 9, verses 7 through 10, he expands on this commendation of joy. He says, "Eat your bread and drink your wine with a merry heart." And God approves. Put on the festal garments. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love. Babe, it's God's will that you and I really enjoy life together. Isn't that good news? That's great news. He says, whatever work you find to do, do it with gusto. Do it with all of your might. Here's the point. God takes pleasure in your finding pleasure in the good gifts he has given you for his glory. We need to hear this word of comfort. It is no sin to enjoy life. Christian life is about really living. Living to God. One author has said it well when he wrote, "God wants you to enjoy life." Is that not good news? God wants you to enjoy life. He wants you to be happy in him. God is the author of fun. He is the author of fun, and he gave these gifts to be enjoyed as he intended. That's good news for life in a broken world. So these are the sources of comfort that the preacher lists for us in these two chapters, and it's really just one source. It's God. It's God himself. We live in a world broken by sin. Life is full of trouble and then you die, the preacher says. And we mourn that, don't we? It is right and it is godly to mourn that. But brothers and sisters, God-fearers do not give a right testimony to the glory of our great redeeming God if we have doom and gloom cynicism on our faces. True wisdom that comes with the fear of God, well, what it does is it makes your face shine, and the hardness of your face is changed. I commend joy, the preacher says. As you face a life full of trouble and then you die, I commend joy. What we see in these two chapters is a forerunner to what Jesus taught when he said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." What we find in these two chapters is a call to embrace the gospel. The gospel is that the God we are to fear, he has come into our broken world, and he has overcome by the blood of his cross and his death-defeating resurrection.
Good tidings of comfort and joy, comfort and joy. Oh, good tidings of comfort and joy. The fear of God is the obedience of faith in Jesus Christ. It is to rest in His sin-atoning sacrifice and to live life right up to the hilt in His resurrection power. It is to rest in the reality that every square inch of creation and every single moment of time are under the authority of the risen Savior. And Jesus has said, in this world you will have trouble, but beloved, take heart. I have overcome the world. Jesus has said, I have come that you may have life. Only trust Him. Only trust Him. Only trust Him now. Don't delay. If you're not sure that you know Jesus by faith today, don't wait. Don't delay. Only trust Him now. We're going to sing a hymn of response in a minute. I'll be standing right here. I'd love to pray with you. I'd love to counsel with you. Come down front. Let me know. Brothers and sisters in Christ, if we are in Christ by faith, if we are in Christ by faith, then let us eat, drink, and be merry. For yesterday we were dead in our sin. But today, because God is rich in mercy, with the great love with which He loved us, He has made us alive with the risen Christ. Life and death and joy. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, you are so good. Oh, you are so good. Precious gift you have given us in Christ Jesus. He is our joy. Jesus, you are our comfort and our joy. I pray that this word that we have heard, this preached word we've heard from your eternal written word, that it would have its full effect in each and every one of our lives. That we would really trust you, Jesus, and find our joy in you, each and every one of us. I ask it in your precious name. Amen.